the northern host will then come into the land and overwhelm Israel. But prior to this, and unknown to the world, Christ will have returned. He will have gathered together the responsible living and the responsible dead. There will be the judgment. And out of that judgment, for those who are accepted of him, there will be a period of rejoicing. And then together, there will be the ascent to the land of Israel. We cannot, of course, fill in any of those details. It may be well that we cannot quite understand how it will all happen, but the Word of God declares it, and that is sufficient for us. And when the Lord approaches the land, as I have said, the northern host has made havoc of the people of Israel. Two-thirds of them will have been destroyed. Only one-third of the Israelis will be left. And then there is to be the destruction of this great host. Putting together a number of passages of Scripture, one would suppose that the main means of destruction will be by the forces of nature. If you remember those words at the end of the seventh vial, there was to be poured down great hailstones. In the 14th chapter of Zechariah, when it speaks of this besieged city, it says, "Then shall the Lord fight as when he fought in the day of battle." And in the 10th of Joshua, it tells you how he fought in the day of battle. It was with great hailstones. When you come to the end of the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, when it speaks of the destruction of this great host, again, there is the reference to great hailstones. These hailstones, as it says in the book of Job, that were to be reserved for the day of battle. And so one can well believe that it will be mainly by the forces of nature that these armies will be destroyed. If we are able to couple with this destruction the splitting in two of the Mount of Olives, associated with that great earthquake will be this terrific storm. And the repercussions of that, not simply felt throughout Israel, but throughout the whole world. And it may well be that as a result of the splitting of that mountain, there will not be left one major building standing throughout the world. So great will be the effects of that. And so the Lord eventually reveals himself to this remnant, this third of the Israelis in the land, and they recognize him as the one that their forefathers had put to death. So great is their shame that one family cannot face another, and that is why it says that each family was to be apart. If you examine the record carefully, and it certainly is not on the surface, you will find that this remnant of a third consists simply of two tribes, the royal tribe, the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Levi. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that in the providence of God, among those that are left, an element will be of the tribe of Levi, those mortal priests who are to be used subsequently in the work of the temple that is to be erected. And so Christ proclaims himself king over this remnant. There's a precedent for this. David did exactly the same thing. David was king over part of Israel at Hebron before 13 years afterwards he became king over all the people. And so Christ reveals himself to them, and he proclaims himself king over this remnant. Now, we are dealing with practicalities. We are dealing with Christ taking over the literal rulership of the world. How then is he to proceed from that point? Does the revelation indicate to us what he will do as his next step when he has established himself as king over that remnant in Israel, with that great northern host destroyed and all the repercussions back in Europe with the satellite countries over which Russia had previously exercised an iron hand? Well, now, we feel that if we turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, we have some indication of the next step that the Lord will take. Now, in this 14th chapter of Revelation, it's quite easy to define the time, because Christ is with the redeemed in Mount Zion. Judgment is past, the redeemed are associated with him, and now they are with him in Zion. They follow him, whithersoever he goeth, the record tells us. So this is the picture. Christ in Zion with the redeemed, the next step. And in verse 6 of 14, Revelation 14, I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and sea and the fountains of waters. Fear God and give glory to him. Now, if I understand this aright, this is an ultimatum to the world. It's a call to the leaders of the world to unconditional surrender, to accept the sovereignty of Christ as the one who is to be the king over all the earth. This is the gospel that is proclaimed at the beginning of the kingdom of God. The call to nations to submit to him. If you'd like to follow on, you'll notice the next step. The next step will be the destruction of Rome, literally. When the structures that are under Rome now, which are ravaged by volcanic fires, will collapse and the city will go down. And if you proceed, you will see that the system enshrined there continues. But back to this preaching of this everlasting gospel, this call to the leaders of the earth to submit to them. Now, if you remember the 72nd Psalm, which deals with the wonders and the glories of the kingdom of Christ, in the middle of it, it says that kings shall lick the dust. Now, that indicates that previously there had been opposition to Christ, and one would suppose, from the phrase that is used, opposition of a military character. And so here we have a clue to the response generally of the world to this call of Christ, a refusal to have this man reign over them. Now, we believe that following on from that, we have the fuller outworking of the picture in that second psalm that was read just a few minutes ago. Now, before I deal with this second psalm, I just want to say just one or two words about the first psalm, because the Jews always put the first and the second together. Now, you say that the first psalm is a picture of an ideal man, and what a beautiful beginning it is to the Psalms. But that's only partly true. It is not an abstract picture of an ideal man. It is a literal picture of the ideal man. It is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. He is the one of whom it is said, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. And if you like to look into Isaiah 53, you will see that the same word prosper is used of this one in connection with his kingdom. But then it goes on to refer to the two ways. It refers to the sinners and to the righteous, but not in an abstract way, because it brings at the end of the first psalm these two classes to the judgment. Verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And there we have a picture of the judgment seat of Christ, where the two ways that men and women have followed will be brought to the bar of judgment. And on the one hand, the ungodly will perish, and on the other hand, the righteous will survive. And so, following on this picture of the final judgment of the second coming of the Lord, we move into a post-judgment period to this picture that is given here. If you follow through the psalm very quickly as I speak, it's divided into four complete stanzas of three verses each. In the first three verses we have kings in council with an S and not a C as on the program. We have in the second stanza God's determination. In the third one we have Christ's appeal. And in the fourth one we have God's counsel. But in the first three verses we have kings in council. And that is fine. They're called kings of the earth, a phrase that occurs some eight times in the book of Revelation. It becomes a technical term to describe those kings or rulers that inhabit the area that was formerly occupied by the Roman Empire. And these leaders are gathered together. They're taking counsel together, and you notice the word that it is against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, when the Russian hordes come against Israel, it won't be against the Lord and his anointed, it will be against Israel. But now we have a post-adventual confederacy with Christ in the earth, seen to be in the earth, known to be in the earth. He has made his pronouncement calling for submission to him. And so the leaders get together deliberately to come against him. And when we get to the book of Revelation, we shall find that this word is used again of this confederacy that arises after Christ is established in the land of Israel. And they are gathered together in secret conclave, and their purpose is to plot and to plan the destruction of this new power in the Middle East. We sometimes pass by very quickly verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now these words, if they mean anything, must mean that some ban has been placed upon them in some way. One presumes that they will have agreed to some embargo on the movement of troops or the transportation of military supplies. Nevertheless, they have agreed in measure not to prepare openly for war against Christ while they get together to sort things out and to find out how they can deal with this new power. And in that Psalm 18 and the verse 44 that speaks of Christ and his enemies, It says there that strangers shall submit to him. The phrase occurs several times. And in the Hebrew it means a short yield, feigned obedience. And here, at the very beginning, we have this yielding of feigned obedience to Christ, pretending they are prepared to accept him, while all the time they are preparing to destroy him. No wonder it goes on to say that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision, because of course he knows the hearts of men. But again we pause and we say, will it be God on his throne beyond the bounds of time and space, who tosses back his head in laughter as he derides the folly of these foolish men? Or will it be something that we can grasp a little better? Will it be that the immortal ambassadors of Christ will be sent to the cause of these leaders to openly tell them of the divine purpose and to divide them to their faces? We have a precedent for this. In the 7th chapter of Micah, I was looking at the verse in the interval, in the 15th verse, where it speaks as, relating to thy coming out of the land of Egypt, I will show unto him marvelous things. And it speaks of the nations being confounded at thy mouth. Moses and Aaron went into the literal presence of the leader of Egypt. They told him that God required his people to go. Is it fancy to suppose that the immortal rulers in the age to come will confront these earthly rulers and kings, will tell them of the divine purpose, will laugh in their face, with derisive scorn they will tell them of the power of Christ and how impossible it is for them to fight. But surely, as some of these hardened world rulers look into the faces of these immortals and note their imperturbable courage, that they will not wilt under the fiercest of threats before their lives, but stand there confident and sure, we may well believe that down the spines of even the most hardened, there will be, as it were, a trickle of cold water as they think of something mysterious that is beyond them, that at last may overwhelm. Be that as it may, before long we are told that God shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And then it would seem in verses 7, 8 and 9 that we have Christ himself speaking to the world. I will recount the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Not a reference to his resurrection when he ascended to the divine nature, but a reference to his virgin birth, because there, in that statement, it declares he is the Son of God with the power of God himself. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces as with a potter's vessel. That language is to be repeated towards the end of the book of Revelation. And surely in the last three verses, we have the plea made by the immortal associates of the Lord to the kings of the earth to consider well their position and to respond to the divine call. But as we have said, we know that they will not respond, that they will be determined to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ if they possibly can. And this is the other phase of the great work that is associated with the preparation of the earth for the kingship of Christ. first peradventure the destruction, the coming of the Russian host and its destruction by the appearance of the Lord, and now this post-adventure confederacy that seeks to destroy him. What are the constituent parts of this confederacy that are to come against Christ? Well now, in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel, we have reference, and I can only pass over it lightly, we have reference to a little horn that was to come up upon the Roman world, and this little horn had eyes, and it spake great things. Now, it's nothing very clever to say that the eyes were the confessional by which it knew precisely what its opponents were thinking and doing, and the great things were the pretentious claims that the papacy has made all down the ages. For example, the claim to the infallibility of the Pope. But there's another phrase that is used in that seventh chapter of Daniel that isn't often noticed. And it's associated with this revelation of the Lord in the earth. And it's associated with the judgments of God. And so, in this seventh chapter of Daniel, it speaks in verse 10 of the judgment and the work associated with it. I beheld then, the Revised Version, at that time, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Now, it is at the time when Christ is in the earth that this papal power speaks great things. It cannot simply be the pretentious claims that they have made down the ages. If you follow on, it's associated now with what is called the beast whose body is to be destroyed and given to the birth. Now, we believe, and it's substantiated in the book of Revelation, that at that time, that is the time I've indicated when this confederacy is developing in Europe to overcome Christ, we believe that the reigning Pope then will not be an ailing old man, mild and careful, afraid to leave the city. Indeed, we believe that as a result of the destruction of the city of Rome, that the then reigning Pope, virile, young, active, aggressive, determined to destroy this Antichrist that he claims that has appeared in the earth, that he will cross the Alps, go through the capitals of Europe, rallying military support to a giant confederacy to destroy Christ. Fanciful, you say? I can tell you that in 1094, Urban II did exactly the same thing. He crossed the Alps and he marched through Europe, rallying military support to what history describes now as the First Crusade. Again, a precedent in history. We believe that he will speak great words by which he will deceive the kings of the earth, as the phrase is put in the scriptures. And together, the secular and the spiritual or the ecclesiastical will form one giant confederacy to oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when you get to the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, you have this woman riding a beast. Yes, it's that beast of Daniel in its final phases. It is the Germanic beast because it refers to those kings in Central Europe, those kingdoms that arose out of the downfall of the Roman Empire. And so there is this association between the woman, the papacy, and the beast. And in verse 12 of the 17th of Daniel, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings which have received no kingdom as yet. They have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. But the revised version says they shall make war against the Lamb, the very word, in the second psalm. And the Lamb shall overcome them. Here then is a reference to the papal power associated with the secular, associated with the kings of the earth, as you have at the beginning of the second psalm. And they are against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the outcome is so easy to predict, but the Word of God makes it very, very plain in the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. We may notice in verse 15 of the 19th of Revelation, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, the very phrase that we noted in the second psalm. But we go further than that, and we come to verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, there's the phrase from the second psalm, and their armies gathered together to make war against, same word, against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. Now, if we had to interpret that, we should say that ultimately the then reigning pope and the Germanic head that will arise over the ten kingdoms, they will be captured, they will be publicly tried, they will be put to death, and then there will be the destruction of those armies that still resist the rulership of Christ. And so when that is achieved, there is the beginning of the end of the resistance to Christ. But we have to remember that the prophets say that in that day the slain of the Lord shall be from one end of the earth to the other. It is not simply the destruction of the rebellious in Europe, but throughout the world, men have to be brought to heel so that they will submit ultimately to the rulership of Christ, and at the same time the earth may be cleansed of those evil forces that have polluted it for so long. And so then the day will come with the regathered tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes at last, established in the land as a mortal population of Israel, each receiving their strip of land as you move down the land itself, with one of the 12 apostles ruling over them, the beginning of that administration that is to finally encompass the earth. Then, in relation to this, there is to be built that great temple of Zion, that great temple that will become the administrative center of the whole earth, because this will be a theocracy. It will be a rule by Christ for God himself. And so we stand at the threshold of what Robert called, when he spoke of the kingdom of God, as the final instrumentality in human redemption. This millennial reign of Christ, preparatory to the handing over of the rulership to God. Now, if we read very carefully, we shall find that once that the Lord Jesus has overthrown his enemies, and he is in complete control of the earth, then there is to be a public act of homage to him as the new king over all the earth. Now, in the letter to the Hebrews, in the first chapter, where it refers to and again he saith, and again he saith. One of them, in the sixth verse, the again is not used in the same way. And it goes on in the revised version to say, when he bringeth the firstborn into the world again, his second coming, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. Now we can add to that picture in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. Where we read of the song of the redeemed, where they say in verse 10, has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we know when it is. It's when the redeemed are reigning on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such that are in the sea and all that are in them heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. There is the public act of homage throughout the world to the new king, as men bow the knee, as men submit to him, as men accept him as God's appointed ruler over the universe. We believe that at the same time there will be another ceremony, perhaps even more remarkable than that act of homage that pervades the world at the beginning of his reign. Now, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, I'm not turning to it now, I'm turning to Psalm 21, but in the prophecy of Ezekiel, we have the record of that mighty temple that is to be erected in Zion. And we have the picture of the glory of the Lord coming through the east gate. Now that glory of the Lord, to which reference is made, is not simply the Shekinah light that illumines the building and shows it in all its beauty. This is an indication of a literal company of Christ and the redeemed, manifesting now perfectly the glory of God, entering into that temple. And as they enter into that temple, they will hear a mighty choir singing words like this: the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and dost not withholden the request of his lips. For thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness, thou settest a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou gavest him even length of days for ever and ever. His glory is great in thy salvation, honor and majesty hast thou laid upon him, for thou hast made him most blessed for ever. And across the temple comes the answering choir that sings, be thou exalted, Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. And so will be inaugurated the new age, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Well might we express it like this: stunned and amazed our clay-clogged senses fall before this glimpse of glory, life and power, the divine apocalypse of sons once born of earth, now purged of human stain. The expectation of the creature waits, but waiteth not in vain.